Thank you, Phil and Teens and Mrs. Chose, for playing the piano. Thank you for leading this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not still there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continuing our study in this great epistle. As Christians, our fundamental and driving reality for our identity, which should define and guide all the things that make us us, this fundamental reality is that we are in Christ Jesus. In this section, in verse 30, Paul says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Sinners saved and ransomed by God through his faith, we are now in Christ Jesus." This is a fundamentally important picture in a way that Paul uses to describe Christians. They are in Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, "We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Or Paul later in chapter 15 of Romans says, "In Christ I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." In Christ. Or as maybe many of us have memorized, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And being in Christ is formative for our identity, but it also helps us to understand and relate to others around us. As we see Paul in Galatians 3, he says, "There is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Being in Christ is important and fundamental to our identity. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is significant in our life as Christians, that we are in Christ, not just me, but me and us together. We're in Christ, and we're in Christ together. But this reality is at odds with what was the evident problem, this prominent division that was in the church that was evident to anyone who would notice. Verse 11, Paul said that Chloe's people had brought to him this news of division. This is not brought up in prior correspondence or communication by the church to Paul. This was not a question they'd asked for help on. They didn't say, "Hey, Paul, by the way, we have cliques forming. How can we fix this?" This was a report to Paul through channels of communication other than official correspondence. And the division is a significant problem in the church. Furthermore, it is the example that Paul gives of there being of the Corinthians themselves being carnal in chapter 3. Carnality is not some necessarily licentious activity. Carnality was being expressed in their division. It was open, on display, and this was outsiders had seen this reality. Paul, here now, as he's continuing this kind of opening salvo dealing with this issue, is going to guide the Corinthians to a self-examination that will allow them to see the division amongst themselves, for, to use a medical picture here, to see that as this boil, as this thing that needs to be taken care of, and he'll give them the lance with which to pierce it and to finally deal with it. And what he says here in verse 26 is, "Consider your calling, brethren." And he goes on to describe the makeup of their church. First thing that Paul calls them to look at is the people of God's calling. The people of God's calling. The divisions in the church mirrored the ideals of the Corinthian culture instead of being directed by the teachings of Christ. That's what I have just explained, I think. Teachings of Christ should bring us to be unified because we're in Him together. Though divisions of ethnicity, of social standing, of whether male or female, whatever it might be, being one in Christ. And Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. This word consider here is elsewhere translated in various contexts as take heed or beware. It's more than just an idle comment of, hey, you know, this is something that might interest you for a moment. But the idea is consider this. Keep your eye on this. Don't forget this. Be watchful. Look at this intently. He says to consider. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to lay out several different words here that are descriptive of categories. Categories that these Corinthians would have been familiar with. The categorical terms are wise, mighty and strong, noble, foolish, base and despised. But one specific note here in verse 26, as he says this, he says there's not many wise according to the flesh. That phrase, or according to the flesh, is, I think, to be understood as applying to all these division, all these traits that he's listing. All the terms used, I think he's using them with their cultural definitions, because that's how they're acting. But furthermore, not only is he using them according to the flesh, but it's in the context of verse 25, which just Paul said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So while already setting up this hierarchy of where God is compared to man's wisdom and man's strength, he's saying, there are not many wise according to the flesh. Let's look at this makeup here of the church. There are not many wise. These would be the clever, experienced, the learned, or those who have above the average of intellect or an education. Furthermore, in classical Greek, this word for wise not only described respected philosophers, though those at the higher echelons of society and other truly learned men, but also vain quibblers and rhetoricians, who the highly esteemed philosophers despised and censured. These kind of people who made it their own corner of their own little world to be the disputers. There's not many wise who would be in this higher echelons of the philosophers. Then in verse 26, he says, there's not many mighty. Not many mighty. Or in verse 27, strong. This would be powerful or capable men. Competent men who can get things done. In Acts 25, this is the same word is used to describe influential men. Men who can see things accomplished. There's not many here, he says. Then in verse 26, he also says, not many noble. Noble, this pertained to being well-born, descended from a good family of high status. Again, how you'd think of nobility, most like many of us. Jesus used a similar the word in a way to speak of someone who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. The idea of nobility, he was of a higher birth. And Paul says, there's not many of you are these ways. Verse 27, Paul then goes to talk about the words that would describe those who would make up the majority of the church. He says, foolish. Verse 27, this is the word that from which the word moron is derived. It means foolish in a silly and stupid kind of way. Not in a way that causes you to laugh with somebody, but to laugh at them. It's a more serious reproach than other words that could be translated as foolish, because this word scorns someone concerning his heart and his character. It says, you are utterly down to the depths of you, just a foolish person. Jesus used this to properly describe someone who builds his house on the unstable ground of sand. What a fool would do that. He then uses the word weak, which is the opposite of strong, one who cannot, who's not, has no power to do anything. Or in verse 27, the word base here means of an ignoble race or offspring, or someone who does not live up to the potential that they have been given. Or finally, in verse 27, he says, the despised. Someone who has no merit or worth, or you would look at one with disdain. In Luke 18:9, Jesus told a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He said, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The action of viewing them with contempt is the same word here for despising them. It is to despise so as to reject, to put off. And finally, I suppose in verse 28, there's this phrase, ta meanta, which is the things that are not. Translated by one commentator as the nothings. The nothings. They are non-entities or nothings in the socio-religious terms. As determined by Roman society's value is determined by one's education, wealth, or breeding. And these are a bunch of nothings. Paul says, consider your calling, brethren. You who are having these divisions and seeking to kind of elevate yourselves in your groups here, just consider for a moment. According to the world standards, according to the flesh, this is how we rank in this church. Again, Paul has just made the overarching statement that according to the world standards, the same church to which he was writing was itself embroiled in scathing, in scrambling for status. And they themselves are only sparsely populated with people that the world might esteem in some ways. They were filled with those who were of the nothings. This was not a hidden fact. They couldn't hide it even if they wanted to. The larger Corinthian culture knew that this was the makeup of the church in general, not just the church in Corinth. And there was, I would say, a palpable derision socially of the church. Several resources quoted a second century philosopher by the name of Celsus, who wrote in 178, these things concerning Christianity. He says, let no uncultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to be a Christian. We see them in their own houses and wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons, they are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. This disdain that people had for the church. Why would you want to be a part of that? They are the lowest. They are the cast-offs. But many people, many Christians in this church, who were in many ways no different than their fellow citizens who tried to exalt themselves. And this is a problem. Because according to the worldly standards, they had nothing to boast about, but they were still trying to build up their own little kingdoms. Again, looking around at the coalition of believers in Corinth as a group, they did not measure up to the standards of the society that their divisions were emulating. They were trying to emulate this societal way of dividing people that had already rendered them and found them wanting. And they should not be emulating this, because forcing that type of worldly standard into the church cut at the very heart of the gospel they professed. It didn't pervert the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone. I would assume, because Paul doesn't say that. What it did, though, was show that the way in which they were living was contrary to the gospel. Think about when Paul chastised Peter. Peter wasn't saying you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. He was just carried off because of his fear of the Judaizers and only hanging out with the Jews. Paul says you're living hypocritically. This is not in accord with the gospel. I think Gordon Fee hit this on the head when he said this: by bringing good news to the poor through his son, God had forever aligned himself with the disenfranchised. By that I mean he's not beholden to the world system feels as worthy by sending the gospel to the poor. He said every middle class or upper class domestication of the gospel, that is, to bring the gospel basic up to the level of middle upper class, he says, is a betrayal of the gospel. You're acting in a way that is a betrayal of those things that you would profess. So Paul says here, consider your calling. These were the people of God's calling. There's not many mighty, noble, not many wise. You're not, by worldly standards, that significant of a group. That shouldn't cause you to wallow in shame, but you should also not try to enforce the worldly systems of division and of assessing people's value in those ways. Again, Paul called upon them to then consider their calling. But now this is interesting here. Many of us may read these verses or listen to them being read without much consideration as to the nature and reality of God's calling. What Paul says here is he's using the language that he often uses describing the Christian faith and those who are in Christ with this language of calling. Furthermore, Paul's going to go on to do something that might cause us to kind of slow down a little bit. He's giving them even reasons for which God has called whom he's called that are even bigger, more than they include individual salvation, but it's more than just someone individually and they're being made right with God. It has bigger things going on there. That's what Paul's going to say here. But just look here in verse 26. Paul says, consider your calling. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things. And later on in the same verse, God has chosen the weak things. Or in verse 28, the base and despised God has chosen. Or then verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. One of the first things that we, I think, need to continually be aware of and let sink in is that this is a statement of just how powerful God is. That in what God has done, he has displayed his power. So I think number two in your outlines there is the power of God's calling. We're to consider just this power. Because again, remember, Paul has shown that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is this power in God's calling. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers that the very reality of being in Christ is a result of God's initiative. We can see that if we look at Romans chapter 8, where we're taken through what's called the golden chain of redemption. It looks back to the foundations of time, if we can call it that. And shows God as calling and choosing and this grand plan that God has. And there are two important words here that Paul uses in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that are important for this idea that is all over in Paul's writings in the New Testament. The two words I would say are calling and chosen. Calling, we see here, is used at, well, a similar word, or another form of this word is used in chapters 1, verses 2, and verse 1 and 2 and 24, where you see the words called in there. But this is the idea of an invitation to a banquet. to call to the kingdom of God and its privileges. It's an invitation to special privileges and responsibilities. This word, particularly as Paul uses it, is rich with the themes of salvation, whether it's from the understanding of this calling, this initial activity, or just the overall picture of the benefits covering the entirety of salvation. This is a frequent word that Paul uses, like in Romans chapter 11. Paul says this in verse 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, speaking of the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Commenting on Romans 11, 29, one commentator said, God's sovereign election of Israel, like that of individual believers, is unconditional and unchangeable because it is rooted in his immutable nature and expressed in the unilateral, eternal Abrahamic covenant. But this is, again, Pauline language of calling as relates to it's intertwining with the idea of salvation is we can't separate them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Or in chapter 4 of Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Or in 2 Peter, this is obviously not Paul's writing, but similar theme, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The very word here, the idea of the calling of God, means that God has acted powerfully, very powerfully, upon the believer and for the believer. But that's not the only word. He also uses the word chosen here. Chosen is the idea of to make a choice in accordance with the significance of preference. The one choosing is the one who's using his preferences. In all of the verses that I could show you here, both in 1 Corinthians 1:27, we have it twice, or 1 Corinthians 1:28, we have it once. Ephesians 4, which is where these 1:4, where this word occurs in Paul's writings. Or in several that we'll look at here in a moment, all these verses, God makes choices according to his pleasure with his purposes and goals in mind. In Acts 15:7, God made a choice that it was through Peter that the Gentiles would hear and believe the gospel. In Acts 15:25, this isn't God's choosing. It says the apostles chose select men to send with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, it was the one sending, the one choosing. Though it was their desires, their choices that was made. Or in John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. This has rich use in the Old Testament, particularly in the Septuagint. The same word shows up many times in the law, particularly Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord says this: the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, one commentator said, Paul is very clear. In contrast to the world, you owe your existence to the prior activity of God, which has been effected in history through Christ Jesus. Or another says, the emphasis of this language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 in the section of choosing, it says, the emphasis falls on God's gracious act of election. That is God's good pleasure to save them, to call them, and to choose them. This is amplified in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, which says, most of us know this, wrote, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. See, God's power is on display here. His choice of the believers was evident, but Paul also highlights the larger purpose of his choice. This is something that may cause a little bit of just eyebrow raising. Because God often has larger things in play, larger purposes in mind than just the immediate thing that we can see. For instance, God called Abraham and he intended to bless him so he would bless the nations. He called Abraham individually, but he also had a greater plan for which he was going to use this calling of Abraham. Or in another way, though Joseph's brothers intended wickedness against him, in Genesis chapter 50 says God intended it for evil. Or excuse me, for good, not evil, excuse me. I'll read that. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In other words, God intended good from the very thing that people intended evil. What do we see here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. His purpose was to save them, but also to bring low the system of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He chose those things that the world would otherwise scorn to bring scorn upon the world's systems. We see this also in a similar kind of way in Romans chapter 11, when God's gracious salvation has been both extended to and received by many Gentiles, but with the added purpose to make Jews jealous. Romans 11 says this, starting verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Not only did God say that he chose them, but he chose them to save them, to shower his kindness upon them, but there was a reason which also went to kind of bring down, bring low those things the world wanted to lift up. This is God's power in calling them. I think we must remember this reality that God is powerful and he saves us by his grace from the pleasure of his goodwill, and he's doing many things, not least of which is saving me and forgiving me of my sins, but also exalting his name and his wisdom above those things that the world would prize. This is God's sovereign calling is on display here, and is the means by which he is showing the foolishness and the ineffectual strength of the world's systems. But I mentioned here that again, this calling is powerful, but it's also purposeful. So, verses 27 to 29, we see the purpose of God's calling. One of the things that God was doing, in addition to saving the individual believer, which is his joy and his pleasure to do, was to, as I said, shame the wise, to nullify the things of the world, and to eliminate personal boasting. These are three things that God is doing. First of all, to shame the wise of the world. The wisdom of the world has always been at odds with God's revealed world and what is truly wise. And we could look at Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that is brought from the enemy to the ears of men is, has God indeed said, I'm going to challenge what God has said is true and right and good? Or in James chapter 3, there's this earthly, this demonic wisdom that is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It is earthly, natural, demonic, and its jealousy is there. It does not come from above. But to shame the wise of the world, this shaming is the idea of to cause one to be humiliated. It's much stronger than basic shame. It's a compound word. It is an extreme, stronger form of shame. In the Septuagint, this is used to the idea of becoming odious to someone, when you're going to incur the wrath. For instance, in 2 Samuel 10, David sends some emissaries to a nation who was friendly with him in the past. The new rulers come, but instead of treating them nicely, he cuts off their beards and cuts off their garments and sends them back naked and humiliated. And they become odious to the king of Israel, and then there was war. Part of this is to shame the wise. Shame the worldly wise. Your system, the system of the world that seeks to exalt the noble, and exalt these wise, God is doing these things to bring that low, to humiliate those ideas, but also to nullify things of the world. My wife reminded me that a year or two ago, when the Bible quiz team was memorizing 1 Corinthians, a team was called the Nullifiers from this verse. God's call to society's castaways shows that the worldly system is utterly powerless to affect anything of lasting or eternal significance. One of God's purposes in doing what he has done is to show that the system cannot do what it promises. This idea of nullifying this kathargeo is to something that loses its power, to invalidate it, to make it void. This is the word that Paul used in verse 17. He says, if I was to preach and the gospel was going to be effective because of the preacher, it would make the gospel void. That's not what happens when we preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God and salvation, but it is God's decision, his calling of these certain people, that makes void the system of the world, the wisdom of the world. And finally, they're to eliminate personal boasting. He says that no man may boast before God. God has done this to shame the wise, to nullify their systems, and to make it so there's no boasting before the Lord. Salvation is God rescuing helpless, unworthy, uncondemned sinners, which results in his praise. He has eliminated every possibility for man to boast, while at the same time changing the hearts of the men he saved so they would never want to boast. Again, why is it because of grace? It's because salvation is of God's grace, through faith that no one can boast. You didn't earn it. You weren't smarter than somebody else. It wasn't your charisma that caused God to save you. God's purpose here is, he's called them, and the things that he lays out here is to do these things, to shame the wise, to nullify those things that are. And again, we're talking about the calling of the nobodies, the nothings, the castaways. How often have you or I or Christian culture have fell into the trap of saying, well, if God would just save this person, man, then that would be great, because then they could have a great platform for sharing the gospel, which may be true. We want everyone to be saved. We want someone with a platform to be saved, but one of the last things you want to do is a new convert to use that platform they've been given, because often they say things they just don't know what they're saying. How many times have you heard of maybe a devout Christian who happens to also be a movie star just say some of the most foolish things? They're no more foolish than maybe any number of real Christians, but their platform makes them sound even worse. Because they've been esteemed with, maybe they have more to say. But God's calling kind of brings these systems, these ideas, these worldly things to nothing. So we had first the people of the calling, the power of the calling, the purpose of the calling, and now we have the praise of God's calling. This praise results from God's calling. Christians who have a proper consideration of their own calling will reject boasting in themselves and boast only in what God has done. If you've been saved by God's grace, you would not boast and say, well, I was smart enough. I was good enough. You know you weren't. Now, whether all of our theology as we work out in our own personal lives, all the dots and lines match up correctly to do that, genuine believers don't do that because we know we're not saved because of anything that we've done. It eliminates boasting. Not only would you not boast, but you cannot boast. You have no grounds for boasting. You were not the reason that you were good enough or smart enough that is why God saved you. Contrary to the world system advancement, born from, among other things, personal achievement, the basic reality of the Christian and for the Christian is that apart from and prior to Christ, we were blind, deaf, dumb, poor, and dead. And as obstinately stubborn against the gospel as anybody else. But unless by God's grace a person sees himself as in this most desperate condition, salvation will remain both unreceived and unwanted. And when Jesus sends his disciples out, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The point is not that there's a ton of righteous people out there who's going to ignore Jesus. It's that the righteous think they need no repentance. In Luke 15, Jesus, concluding the parable of the lost sheep, he says, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over 99 sinners who repent. Over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who are righteous who need no repentance. This idea is that the majority don't see that. They're blind, deaf, dumb, poor, and dead. But by the mercy of God and by the grace of Christ, the Christian is in Christ Jesus. And he does this through faith. He does this through the preaching of the gospel. He does this in this way, not through eloquence of speech, not through rhetoricians. Otherwise, the cross would be made void. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says here, he says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Given this, the wisdom, foolishness kind of contrast has been going on, which he started in verse 18, I think it's appropriate to see the list of four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as contrasting those in this passage, weakness, despised, the nothings, and the noble. These are contrasting these ideas. In Christ and through Christ, we both understand and have been given what is truly wise. And we see wisdom. We have this gift through and in Christ Jesus of these things that actually affect. Because Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Wisdom, again, is this idea of actual lofty good ideas that in God's wisdom is good and wise. Christ Jesus became to us, righteousness. Why? He is our righteousness. He is not, we're not only, we're not righteous in ourselves, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Sanctification, being called, set aside for good and holy things. He's marked us as holy, and he himself is the one who is holy. Redemption, those know-nothings are the ones who've been redeemed, bought from the slave market. So we can boast only in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, but not let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." If this is the case, how can we boast? How can we try to set up these little cliques? Paul says, examine. What you're doing is in complete betrayal of these things that you say you believe, and you probably do believe. But the way in which God has done things is to bring low all these systems you're trying to import into the church, that you're imposing upon God's people. Don't boast in those things. Boast in the Lord. Because it is by his grace, by his mercy, do we have any of these things. And these are gifts of God, not achievements that you get yourself. So, to destroy this division, to put this kind of wedge in there to kind of topple the tower of boasting, he says, look at yourselves. The entire congregation is in contrast to the world system, and everything you have is not only by God's grace, but it's to show the foolishness of that outside system. Look at how powerful God is. He actually does the things that the world systems try to do and can never do. If you boast, boast in the Lord. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are gracious. We are grateful for your graciousness. We are grateful that you are all wise and all good, and that you have only good things planned for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, that while we don't understand all the reasons for all the things, the circumstances that we are in that come around us, why this couldn't have been different or why this is this way, whatever it might be, we can have confidence that you are a good God who's purposeful in what he does. And that, Lord, we can be boastful in you and because of you in our salvation and in everything that we have been given, not that we've earned ourselves, because what we have by itself or prior to you amounts to nothing, as Paul says in Philippians. Count it all as dung, as all refuse, those things that other systems would prize in comparison to knowing you, me in Christ Jesus, it is worthless. I thank you that in Christ Jesus, we can actually start to understand wisdom. And in Christ, we see the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, and all these things that are both on display for us, and we are partakers in because we are in Christ Jesus. May we not build up worldly systems and seek to impose unrighteous divisions amongst people, but may we boast in you and be one in Christ. We thank you in Christ's name.